The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire, with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Then, John chapter 1 on page 1063. Page 1063, John chapter 1, and just to read one verse there, verse 29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'"
Do take a seat. Good morning, really good to see you. As Dave said, my name's Johnny. It would be really helpful for me and really helpful for you if you could grab one of the blue Bibles and have it open. Why don't you turn to John chapter 1? John chapter 1, page 1063. And whilst you do that, I'm going to pray for us one more time. Let me pray. Father, we pray that you would show us Christ. Would you please open our eyes, whoever we are, however we're perhaps feeling this morning, open our eyes so that we would have a glimpse of him, a glimpse of who he is and what he does for people like us. And please work by your Spirit in our hearts, that we'd not just see him, but that we would love him. And we pray in his name. Amen. Stop, look, listen. If you're a parent of young children, or if you've been a parent of young children, you'll have said those words again and again and again. Stop, look, listen. The reason you've used them is because you know that the road is a dangerous place. The road is a dangerous place. Stopping and looking and listening could save your child's life. But did you know it could save your life too? Not just physically, but spiritually. We believe that stopping to look at the Bible, listening to what it says, could save our lives. Not just physically, but spiritually. And not just now, but for eternity. In fact, have a look down at John chapter 1, verse 29. A man called John the Baptist basically shouts, "Stop, look, listen." And the reason he does that is because he knows that the world is in a very dangerous place. The world is in rebellion. People have ignored and rejected their Creator. The world, if you like, is on a collision course with God himself. And so when John the Baptist shouts here, "Stop, look, listen," he's shouting with real urgency. Stopping this morning, looking this morning, listening this morning could save our lives. Not just physically, but spiritually. not just now, but for eternity. Now, the page we have our Bibles open to, John, is a biography. And in chapter 1, verse 1, the author introduces us to the main character in his book. And he introduces us to him as the Word. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. There's the main character. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is a title for a person. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. The author now tells us that through this person, through the Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And so the Word is the Creator. The Word here is a title for God himself. Now scan your eyes down to chapter 1, verse 14. The Word, God himself, the eternal and infinite Creator, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The one who made everything out of nothing became a man. In fact, we've been looking at the Old Testament book of Exodus this term, and John uses Exodus-type language here. He says that the Word made his dwelling among us. He tabernacled among us. God pitched his tent. He moved in. He came to live next door. The all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God became a person, just like me and just like you. And John, the writer of this biography, he says, I saw him with my own eyes. I heard him with my own ears. And his name is Jesus Christ. So the first part of John chapter 1 is an introduction to this biography. And then in the second half of chapter 1, the action starts. Chapter 1, verse 29, as we've already said, there's this man called John the Baptist, and he shouts, stop, look, listen, stop whoever you are, whatever you're doing. Even if you're a busy 21st century modern person, you live in Bristol, stop, look at Jesus Christ. There is God become man. Or in another version of the Bible, the first word that John the Baptist shouts is, behold. It's like he's saying, look, there is nobody more spectacular to see than Jesus Christ. Feast your eyes on him. Stop. Look at him. Listen. Listen, because what I'm about to say, John the Baptist says, is why God became man. I'm about to tell you why Jesus Christ took on flesh. The writer of this biography says, if we believe him, if we believe him, we will be saved, not just now, but for eternity. The stakes are very, very high. So John chapter 1, verse 29 is where we're going to stop this morning. This term, we've raced through chapter after chapter after chapter of Exodus. This morning we're stopping, and we're going to look and listen to just one verse. We're going to look at Jesus and listen to John the Baptist. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you're very, very welcome. We're really pleased to see you. And perhaps you're curious about Jesus. Perhaps you're confused by him. And to be honest, that's okay. And it's great that you're here, because contained in this one sentence is the core of the Christian message. This one Bible verse is about who Jesus is and what he does for people like me and for people like you if you believe in him. Many of us here, though, will be committed Christians. And can I say to us, even when you've forgotten this one sermon, if you forget this one sermon, when you've forgotten this one sermon, don't forget this one sentence. John chapter 1, verse 29 contains the foundation of our faith. It contains the foundation of our futures. This is what makes our eternal life secure. Now, this truth that John shouts was clearly very, very important to him. In fact, he shouts it again and again and again. Flick over the page to chapter 1, verse 35 and 36. The next day, when John sees Jesus passing by, what does he shout? Look, stop, look, listen. There's Jesus, and he's the Lamb of God. So this particular truth is very important to John, and it's very important to all Christians. Whether we've been a Christian for days or decades, we need to keep stopping. We need to keep looking. We need to keep listening. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you've read through John's biography, or any of the biographies about Jesus Christ, you'll know that people are amazed by his words. People are amazed by his works. In John's biography, Jesus turns water into wine. He heals a sick boy with a word. He feeds thousands of people with a few loaves and a couple of fish. Jesus walks on water. He heals a man who was born blind, and he raises somebody from the dead. In John chapter 11, Jesus stands in front of the tomb of a man called Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead and decaying for days, and Jesus calls him back to life. People are amazed by Jesus. They're amazed at his words, and they're amazed at his works. But here in John chapter 1, verse 29, it's like John the Baptist is saying, sure, be amazed by his words, be amazed by his works. Yes, Jesus Christ is awesome. But be really amazed by his wounds. By his wounds. That's why Jesus came. The reason God became man was to die. Jesus lives to die. And that's what this title, Lamb of God, is all about. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the man who came to die. Now, many of us here will have heard that title before. It's not that shocking to people like us. But for the people who heard John the Baptist, it would have been a shock to them. Imagine hearing this guy shout at the top of his voice, "There's the God-man, and he's going to die. There's the God-man, and he's going to be slain. He's going to be slaughtered. And he's going to die just like a lamb." And Jews understood how lambs died. Many of us may understand how lambs died in the Bible, but if we want to really understand this title, we need to go back into Jewish history again. We need to go back to the time of the Exodus and to a particularly dark night in Egypt. So turn back now in your Bibles to that reading we read earlier, Exodus chapters 11 and 12, page 68. Now, by this point in the story of Exodus, you may remember the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt. And over the previous few chapters, the Lord has sent plague after plague after plague on Egypt. There have been 9 horrific plagues. But now, in Exodus 11 and 12, the horror of the plagues reaches its climax. Look at chapter 11, verses 4 to 6. Moses is confronting Pharaoh. Chapter 11, verse 4. Moses says, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there ever has been or ever will be again." Now, what's important to understand about this last plague is that the Lord doesn't distinguish between the Israelites and the Egyptians automatically. For all the other plagues, the previous 9, that's what he did. So the swarms of flies filled Egyptian houses, but they didn't fly where the Israelites lived. The Egyptian livestock died, but one animal did not die belonging to the Israelites. Hail beat down everything growing in Egyptian fields. The only place where it didn't hail was where the Israelites lived. Even the plague of darkness, it only covered the Egyptians. They couldn't see or move for 3 days. But the Bible says the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. But now the 10th plague is different. The Lord doesn't distinguish between the Israelites and the Egyptians automatically. God gives the Israelites instructions. Instructions about lambs and instructions about blood. That's what we read in Exodus chapter 12. The Israelites have to do something. They have to trust and obey. The Israelites have to take a lamb, to take this lamb into their homes on the 10th day of the month. On the 14th day of the month, they have to sacrifice that lamb. Its blood is to be painted on the doorframe. And then when the Lord passes through the land, He will pass over the house where there is blood, and the firstborn son will live. And so, do you see, the distinction is no longer automatic. God only distinguishes between the Israelites and the Egyptians because of the blood of the Lamb on their doors. Now, we've spent several years going through the book of Exodus. And one of the ways in which we tend to read Exodus is as if it's some sort of pantomime. So the early chapters, when Pharaoh enters the stage, we boo and hiss. When Moses enters the stage, we whistle and cheer. And the Egyptians are the baddies and the Israelites are the goodies. But actually, that's not how we should read the book of Exodus. Yes, Pharaoh was a sinner. He deserved judgment. Pharaoh had thrown Israelite baby boys into the River Nile, and yes, God would throw him into the Red Sea. He needed to pay the penalty. God is just. But we mustn't read the book of Exodus as if the Israelites were just innocent victims. In fact, that's one of the things that we've seen this last term. The Israelites had hard hearts just like Pharaoh. They too ignored and rejected the Lord. They bowed down to an idol cast in the shape of a calf. One of the things that's clear when you read through Exodus is that the Israelites are sinners too. They deserve judgment. They need to pay a penalty. And the tenth plague makes that very clear. You see, it's not that the Egyptians are the baddies and the Israelites are the goodies. It's not that the Egyptians are bad and the Israelites are good. That's not why the Lord distinguishes between them. They're all as bad as each other. But the blood of the Lamb shows us, yes, the Israelites deserve to die, but no, they don't have to. They don't have to die. Now, imagine being an Israelite on that dark night in Egypt. Imagine how that truth, you deserve to die, but you don't have to die. Imagine how that would be seared into your consciousness. You're there as you watch a lamb being killed. Its throat is slit and the blood spurts onto the floor. And then someone quickly grabs a bowl to catch some of the blood. The lamb staggers and gags before it finally keels over. And then in that household, everyone at that point looks at the firstborn son. Maybe he was your son. Perhaps he's an older brother. But everyone's eyes are fixed on him because they know, you know, he has only been saved because a substitute has been sacrificed. You deserve to die, but you don't have to die. The lamb died so that this person could live. And then you watch as the blood from the bowl is painted around the doorframe. And every last drop from that bowl is used. Even the bloodstained bowl is left outside. And that night, nobody sleeps. Not because they don't want to, but because they can't. You're there, and all you can hear are the wails of the Egyptians. The screaming. You've never heard anything like it, and you'll never hear anything like it again. The truth is seared into your consciousness. You will never forget. People are saved through the sacrifice of a substitute. Now there's a history lesson for you. Let me give you some theology though. It's important to understand when we read the Bible as a whole that a lamb or a bull or a goat or any other animal for that fact cannot be sacrificed to save a sinner. Cannot be sacrificed to take away sins. In the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it says, it is impossible for the blood of an animal to take away sins. Basically, what the writer in Hebrews says is animal sacrifices are useless. And so, what is the point of the Passover? On that dark night in Egypt, what was really happening? Well, the lamb and the blood worked a bit like a credit card. Think about what happens when you buy something on a credit card. You're at the mall, Cribb's Causeway, you find a pair of shoes you like. You take the shoes up to the till, you charge them to your credit card, and then you walk out of the shop. Now, you haven't actually paid for that pair of shoes. But you're not stopped at the door by a security guard. You're not arrested for stealing. And the reason for that is because you've committed to pay for those shoes in the future. You haven't paid a penny for them yet, but one day you will. And in a very similar way, on that dark night in Egypt, God was saving the Israelites on credit. The lamb and the blood were God's way of committing to pay for their sin in the future. The Israelites should have died, but they didn't have to. And the reason for that was because one day God would pay for the sin himself. And he wouldn't pay with an animal. That's useless. That doesn't take away sin. But a person would come who would pay for them instead. Do you see? The blood, the lamb, it's a promise. It's a pact made by God. One day a substitute would be sacrificed for the Israelites. And he would be a sacrifice who could save sinners. And so with that history, that theology in mind, do you see how when John the Baptist appears and he says, look, there's the Lamb of God, it's hugely significant. John is saying, here's the one who will pay the penalty. He will die the death we deserve. Jesus Christ will clear God's credit card. All the promises will be paid in full. But have another look at John chapter 1, verse 29. Because this isn't just for the Israelites. Page 1063. John the Baptist shouts, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Even the cat's eager to hear this message. It's a good one, isn't it? Should we grab him before we carry on? Because I think he'll be a distraction. Nice one, Mark. So look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John's saying the death that Jesus is going to die isn't just for them. It's not just for the Israelites. It's not just for people in the past. The death that Jesus is going to die is going to pay for the sin of people in the future. And he'll be sacrificed not just for ancient Israel, but for the modern world. For people like me and for people like you. And when in this verse John uses the phrase the world, it means a lot more than the physical creation. In John's writing, his biography and his other New Testament letters, this phrase the world has very negative overtones. The world refers to people in rebellion. It's referring to people who have ignored and rejected their creator. And this phrase, the world, it says a lot about who God is. Think about the most famous verse in the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And when it says that God loved the world, it's not because the world is lovable. We read in John chapter 1 that Jesus was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. God moved in. He came to live next door, but the neighbors slammed their doors in his face. The world snubbed Jesus then, and the world spurns Jesus now. The fact that God sent Jesus, his Son, into the world is not because the world is lovable. It's because he is so, so loving. He sees how ugly people like us are, but he still loves us. He sees our darkest, dirtiest desires, but he still loves us. He sees everything evil that we've ever entertained, and he still loves us. God's love is amazing, not just because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. God's love isn't moderate. God's love is massive. The other thing about this phrase, the world, there's a lot packed in here, is that it doesn't mean that everybody will be saved. The world here isn't referring to everybody. It's referring to anybody. And there's a difference between everybody and anybody. Why don't you turn over a couple of pages to John chapter 3, verse 16. Even if you know this verse off by heart, why don't you take a moment just to quietly read it? John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And that word there, whoever, is very broad, isn't it? You can't get any broader than the word whoever. Whoever includes me, whoever includes you, it includes all of us. It includes anybody. Whoever means whoever. But that doesn't mean everybody will be saved. The verse is clear, isn't it? It's whoever believes in him. They're the people who shall not perish. Jesus Christ takes away the sin of whoever believes in him. Sometimes Christians say to people who aren't Christians, Jesus died for you. But I think we need to be more careful about saying that sort of thing, because Jesus didn't die for everybody. He died for whoever believes in him. He takes away their sin. He was sacrificed as a substitute to save that person, whoever they may be. If a person never believes in Jesus Christ, he hasn't taken away their sin. He wasn't sacrificed as a substitute to save them. John chapter 3 verse 16 says, they will perish. That person will have to pay for their sin with their own life. Do you see? Either Jesus dies for a person, or a person will die for themselves. And so if you're not a Christian here this morning, please hear what the Bible says. It says you're in a very dangerous place. You're on a collision course with God himself. And so please stop. However busy you are, please look and listen. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if you turn and trust in him, if you believe in him, your sin will be taken away. He will have already carried it to the cross, and you won't perish, but you will have eternal life. Or if you're a Christian here this morning, we need to remember we're not better than anybody else. It's not that we're good and other people are bad. The only difference between us and anybody else is that we've put our trust in the blood of a lamb. That was the only difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians. That's the only difference between Christians and the world. The blood of the lamb has saved us. Some Christians here will know that they're not better than anybody else. In fact, you may be here this morning and you may be weighed down by guilt and shame. Maybe you feel crushed by that burden. You know that you've fallen and failed, either in a major way or in a million minor ways. And again, the message is the same for you. Please stop. Look and listen. Reread John chapter 1, verse 29. Here is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. If you believe in him, your sin has been taken away, carried to the cross. He took it all off you and he put it all on himself. Your sin has been cancelled in full. The penalty has been paid. No more guilt. No more shame. Maybe you really struggle to shake off those feelings. And again, if that is you, memorize this Bible verse. Stop. Look. Listen to it as often as possible. Read it in the morning. Recite it as you commute to work or travel to school. Reflect on it before you sleep. Grab your own attention and tell yourself again and again, Jesus was sacrificed as my substitute for my sin. He's taken it away. It is gone forever.